Our text for this morning is taken from Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied in the little rack under the chair in front of you there, you'll find that on New Testament page 33. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. In that interest, let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word to us. And we do believe that it is your word and that it is to us and that it is given by you, our gracious and beneficent God, to do us good. We confess that we are ignorant and foolish, and that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit who inspired this word, we will make but little use and wrong application of your word. And so we ask that for your own name's sake and for the good of your people and because of Jesus, that you would send your Holy Spirit to be active in and among us now. Do us good by your word. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A pastor, having asked the children of the congregation to come forward, sought to begin his children's sermon or object lesson with them by getting them to guess the object. So he said, I'm thinking of a creature this morning. A creature you may have seen in your backyard or at a park. A creature that scampers about, that can climb trees like anything. You've seen this little creature up in the treetops running like you run on the ground. Can jump from tree to tree. They're amazing. What am I thinking of? Blank stares all around. Not a word from anyone. So he tries some more. He says, you know, you've seen this creature gathering nuts up for the wintertime, storing them away in little holes they find in the trees. What am I thinking of? Nothing. So he says, you know, this creature has this beautiful curved, puffy tail that they use to balance when they're running through the trees. Finally, after another pause, one little boy speaks up. He says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but it must be Jesus. Jesus is always the right answer. Mark has endeavored to tell us of Jesus. We have the advantage, of course, of him telling this directly in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news, the gospel about Jesus, who, he tells us right there, is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the Son of God. And then Mark, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, has deliberately structured his writing in such a way as to often make it abundantly plain to we who are reading that this Jesus he's telling about is indeed the Messiah, the Promised One, and the Son of God, is himself divine. But something almost the reverse of what happened at that children's sermon seems to happen, for we also enjoy, in some ways, reading of the other characters in Mark's Gospel, who no matter how obvious and plain it may seem to be, no matter how much we are going, I know, he's the Messiah. No one there seems to get it. It sounds like the Messiah, but he must be a powerful miracle worker. He must be a threat to our national sovereignty. From the religious leaders to the masses of people in general to his inner circle, the disciples, everyone seems to just not get it and not get it and not get it. Here, too, in this text, Mark shows us Jesus fulfilling messianic prophecy, revealing himself to be the Messiah. He's come from the region we had him in, a Gentile region, with this Syrophoenician woman. He's left that region. He's traveled northward, actually, and then apparently eastward. The route is not detailed for us. We cannot trace it out exactly, but he ends up here in the region of the Decapolis, a rather large region named, fairly obviously, because there are 10 cities there, Decapolis, 10 cities. This is the region that he is in, and this is a region that has a largely Gentile population, but also significant enclaves of Jews as well. And Mark does not tell us about the people who bring this man, nor about the man. We don't know if these are Gentiles or Jews. Apparently, we do not need to know that. They bring this man to him, and they ask for a blessing. Jesus gives that, and more than was expected. But the description of this man ties this text to Old Testament prophecy. He is described for us as one who was deaf, in verse 32, and had a speech impediment. The Greek word, therefore, speech impediment, is a rare word, not just in the New Testament, but in Greek in general. It is not often used. This is the only place that it appears in the Greek New Testament. The Jews, of course, had translated their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, into Greek, and in the whole of the Old Testament, in the Greek, this word also appears but once. And so on the surface, so immediately there, we can draw a parallel. And if we examine the verse and its surrounding context, in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, we find that there are more parallels there. And indeed, Mark writes in such a way as to draw our attention to this prophecy. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then, that is, in that day, and Isaiah is prophesying salvation for Israel, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. There's a lot more to the prophecy, but there this word translated in the ESV as mute is in the Greek, when they translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, this same word that Mark chooses to use here for a speech impediment. The word for deaf, though it is much more common, and so draws less of a parallel for us, is also used in both texts. It is the same Greek word in both texts. And the people, it seems, who are present, on some level, recognize that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. As Mark presses toward the center of his gospel, we begin to see a little bit more of people grasping the truth. So that in verse 37, they are astonished and they say, "He has done all things well." He even makes the deaf ones hear and the mute ones speak. I've added twice there in the way that I've read that, the word ones, to draw out what is in the Greek, that both deaf and mute are plural here. The people are generalizing. They do not simply give him credit for the amazing thing they have seen in the healing of this one particular individual. They claim for Jesus the title of the one who makes deaf ones to hear and mute ones to speak, and further proclaim he has done all things well. It seems that they do recognize something of who he is as a fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. He is the Messiah. that confession of the faith and showing us again Jesus as Messiah is why Mark includes this text. But I want us to look at something of what Mark reveals to us as the character of Jesus as Messiah. What is he like, this anointed one? How does he carry out his office as anointed one? We've seen before Jesus' care and concern, his gentleness and his practical concern for individuals in need. And he exhibits it again here. They brought to him this man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him, apparently not for healing, or they would not have been greatly astonished in verse 37, but to lay his hand on him in blessing, apparently. And look at what Jesus does in verse 33. Almost everything in verse 33 strikes us as a little odd. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. That seemed odd. But I don't think we have to think about who this man is and what he must have been like to make good sense out of this. The man is deaf. Think of what he must be like in social situations. You know, maybe one-on-one with a family member or a close friend, he can be engaged. But when the group gets to be 5, 10, 12 persons large, there's conversation going on, he cannot hear a word of it. And even if he could understand what is going on around him, he cannot insert himself. He cannot speak well enough to make himself understood. Doubtless the man has learned a certain habitual social passivity. When he is in groups of people, he retreats into himself. Whatever is going on is probably not about or for him, and if it is, he'd have no way of knowing anyway. Jesus sees the man for who he is. And so the first thing that he does when asked to bless him is to take him aside privately. He turns it into a one-on-one, private situation. Now the man will perk up and pay attention. Who could Jesus be communicating with? I'm the only one here. And then he proceeds to communicate with him in ways that the man can understand. He can't hear. So Jesus communicates through action and through touch. He puts his fingers in his ears and presumably takes them out. Indicating something about the man's hearing and an intention to unstop his ears. And he spits. That's perhaps the strangest part for us. But in the ancient world, spit was regarded as medicinal. Or, depending on who you're reading, it was regarded as a medium for miraculous healing. It does not really matter which or both this deaf, mute man might have thought. Again, we see Jesus communicating an intention to heal, and touches his tongue as well, both your hearing and your speech. I intend to bring healing. You see that just careful, gentle, practical concern that Jesus has for the needs of the afflicted. Jesus then, in verse 34, looks up to heaven, which we're going to come back to in a minute, and he sighed. Easy for us to skip over that word or to think not much of it. The word sigh in English, at least to my ears, is not a very powerful word. But if we consult a dictionary on the Greek language for the word that is there, we will find that it is a sigh or a groan that is the result of deep concern or stress. This is something that Jesus does that expresses his deep concern and grief over what? Over the effects of the curse that stand before him. He sees this man afflicted by what should not be. This is not how my Father made the world to be, made people to be. This is wrong and I hate it. He sighs. And he does so as he is looking up to heaven. He's not looking up to heaven to see what the cloud formations might happen to look like at the moment. He is looking up to his Father who also grieves over the effects of the curse against sin. He looks up to his Father who has commissioned him, his Father who sent him into the world, his Father who supplies him with the Holy Spirit that he relies upon for the performing of his office. He has just communicated with this man his intention to heal him. Jesus relies on the Holy Spirit for that action. And so it has been, I think, rightly suggested that this sigh, this deep groan in Christ's spirit is a prayer to his Father. He looks up to his Father, who is the end or the goal, the purpose of his role and office as mediator. His Father is the end or goal of his office in at least two ways. Jesus, as the Christ, is seeking to restore communion with the Father. He is redeeming a people for himself in order that he might bring them to the Father, to restore that communion with this one up to whom he looks. And secondly, he performs his task as Messiah, as mediator, to the glory of the Father. Everything he does, while it is for the good of his people, is ultimately for the glory of his Father. So that Paul tells us, when at last the kingdom is made complete and all enemies, the last being death, are put under the feet of Jesus, then he will take this kingdom and lay it at the feet of his Father. The glory of God is the end game. I think it's important for us to bring that out. And I think it's there in the text as the explanation for verse 36. This text is just full of strange things. And here's a strangeness that we've seen from Mark before. In fact, among scholars, Mark is well known for this. It's called the Messianic Secret. Why does Jesus seem to try to keep it a secret who he is? He's revealing, and at the same time, he says, "Now don't tell anybody." And he does that again here in verse 36. Jesus charged them to tell no one. Why does he do that? I think it's because he's fulfilling, deliberately, he's fulfilling this prophecy from Isaiah 35. We read but a short section of it, but the prophecy is lengthy, stretching from, I think, Isaiah 31 all the way through chapter 35. And there is much language there of judgment, condemnation on the nations around Israel, and then in chapter 35 the attention is turned toward Israel. And salvation there, and both the condemnation, the judgment on the nations around, and the salvation for Israel are put very much in terms of the fertility of the land. You know, it's the nations around will be made into a desolation, and then when it turns to Israel, well, we even saw a little bit of that in the close of verse 6. The waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. There's very much of that kind of language. And the people, Jesus' contemporaries, the Jews, are very prone to be looking for the Messiah. And they know it's time, by the way. They are looking for the Messiah. Daniel told them how long to wait. And they're very prone to be looking for the Messiah in these kinds of terms. In these kinds of physical terms. The glory of the Davidic kingdom is going to be restored. And the nations around, in their case, they are most upset with Rome, are going to be defeated and so on. And the problem with that outlook is not that they are expecting physical blessings to come with and from the Messiah. That would be just too easy for us to just compartmentalize that and say that's a problem. The problem is not that they or we are looking for the consummation of the kingdom to include physical things. Because redemptive history is, in fact, pressing forward to a time when even the hostility of predator against prey will be done away with. There are real and physical blessings that we do look for. We are promised that every tear will be wiped away and so on. The problem is not expecting these physical things. The problem is that they
were prone to look for the kingdom, and I think we are prone to look for the new heavens and the new earth as dieters rather than as fitness enthusiasts. I will have to explain that. Americans are overweight, by and large. Many of us overweight, and many of us do not like what we see in the mirror. We would like to weigh less than we do. We would like to be thinner. And I doubt that any people in the world are so diet-crazed as we are. Come up with all kinds of crazy things. But nutritionists and others who seem to me to have the ring of truth to what they say tell us that dieting is largely ineffective because it's the wrong mindset, we have the wrong goal, and we go about it the wrong way. That getting out complicated charts and filling them in to count our calories all in an effort to be thinner is the wrong mindset. Instead, they tell us, what we need is a whole change in the way that we look at and think about ourselves, in the way that we think about food. What is it for? What's enjoyable about it? A whole way of looking at what's enjoyable and desirable for ourselves that is healthy and active, so that we affect a whole lifestyle change. We're not just counting the calories we consume. We become active in activities, hopefully, that we enjoy. We look at food as something that is, you know, fuel for our bodies to support the things that we enjoy. We can learn to eat differently and enjoy it, even. When we do, if we can affect this whole mindset shift, they tell us, a different way of looking at ourselves and so many significant things about living in the world, we will find that we are healthier, stronger, live longer, feel better, more psychologically well-adjusted, and, you know, a lot of us are going to lose some weight. The thinner comes, but it comes in a wholly different context. And it comes from a mindset that doesn't see that as the sole goal. That approach can lead to eating disorders that are profoundly unhealthy. And I think in a somewhat analogous way, we have a tendency to read, you know, texts that promise there will be no more sorrow and no more pain and say, oh good, and that's what I want. And pursue that as the sole goal. And it's the wrong way to pursue it. Indeed, when these things are held in isolation like that, they're not really the things that are promised. We change them in subtle ways by making them the end, which they're not. They only work as a part of a restored relationship with God. And that's the end.
And like weight loss might come with health and fitness, but can be enjoyed in that context. The things that were promised of a physical nature in the new heavens and the new earth, they'll come in the context of a restored relationship with God and can be enjoyed in that context. The Puritans often talked about the trials and hardships and difficulties that we experience in this life as sent by God to achieve certain good things. And one of the things that they talked about with some frequency was to cure us of carnal confidence. And what they're talking about is if we could have everything that we wanted, if we could have paradise on earth, if we could have every tear wiped away, every sorrow gone, be restored to our loved ones who have gone on before, all of those kind of physical things that we look forward to sometimes, if we could have it all right now in this world without God, no, let's be honest, we'd feel content with that. It would be hard for us to hunger and thirst after righteousness if we had all of those. So the Puritan said, you know, sometimes God sends these hardships just to keep you from that. Just to keep you from a complacent contentment with this world apart from God. Karl Marx called religion the opiate of the people, but I think rather what Francis Schaeffer called personal peace and affluence might be the opiate of the people that comes to us from Satan. to keep us from seeking after contentment in God. Jesus looks up. He looks up to his Father. As the sighing Savior, he looks up. But Jesus is not only the sighing Savior, the groaning, the grieving Savior, he is also the successful Savior. So we see in verse 34, Jesus issues this command in Aramaic. Mark gives us the Aramaic, Ephphatha. He then translates that for his Gentile audience, that is, be opened. Interestingly, one of the commentators I read noted that he does not command the deficient organs, but the whole man. So verse 34 says, he said to him, Ephphatha, be opened. And verse 35 tells us that this command proved successful. Jesus did open up this man, overcoming the effects of the curse, so that his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. Jesus succeeds in overcoming the curse over which he grieves in this particular instance. But he fulfills all of the prophecy about him. So that in Isaiah 35 verse 2, we find more of the prophecy that Christ indeed fulfills. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Does the prophecy mean that they shall see Jesus? Is he fulfilling it as he stands there? The expression of the glory of God, the majesty of God standing there before them. Does the prophecy refer to his success in bringing us to God? Perhaps both are meant at the same time. But it's in that context, in revealing the glory of God and in bringing us to God, that he also fulfills the last verse in Isaiah 35, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing. It's the same word. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. He will at last overcome the curse. There will be nothing more to sigh over one day. In the meantime, we wait. We still wait in hope and with perseverance for Christ's final victory. Paul is talking about that and incorporates this groaning. He says the whole creation groans and we groan and the Holy Spirit groans, all because we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth to come forth. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's using a figure there. Though the new heavens and the new earth are brought about by God and not by the old earth, he uses this figure of bringing forth and of the agony that precedes bringing forth in birth. He uses this figure, the whole earth, because the whole earth is cursed for man's sake, and it is all groaning in preparation for bringing forth the new earth. And he goes on, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now Paul goes on from there to talk about the Spirit's groaning. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, and so the Spirit helps us with groanings that cannot be expressed. And then he goes on to show that this hope that he is talking about, this hope in which we are saved, this hope that we do not see, but wait for with patience, is not the kind of hope that we talk about in our everyday lives. When we say, I hope so, we mean there's something in the future that might be, but might not be, and we hope that it will be. That's not the way the Bible talks about hope. That's not the hope
that Paul is talking about here in Romans 8. I took some youth to a retreat when I was serving as an interim youth director in Little Rock, and I took them there, and probably the one thing from that I still remember and will never forget is one of the speakers defining biblical hope this way. Hope is the memory of what God will do. How great. The God who has promised, and we remember His promise, who cannot lie, and who is absolutely sovereign so that there is none who can stay His hand, He can and will do all His holy will. He has promised, and so hope is the memory of what God will do. Paul says we don't see it because it hasn't happened yet. But the fact that we haven't seen it and it hasn't happened yet does not mean that it is not 100% certain. It is. And Paul shows, as I mentioned, that that hope he's talking about there is this biblical hope that is a sure and certain hope. As he goes on in verse 28 to say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then in verse 30, he shows just how sure our hope is, that hope for which we groan. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Glory is coming. And so sure is it that Paul puts it here in the past tense. He has glorified, even though we don't see it yet. It is accomplished. Because our sighing, successful Savior has already accomplished all that is necessary to achieve our glorification on the cross. That's who He is as Messiah. A Messiah of tender, loving care. Our sighing, successful Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Jesus, who groans right along with us, indeed more deeply than we could groan. For He knows the communion with Yourself that we have lost. He can compare what is with what should be. And we have only the dimmest glimpse of how things ought to be. So He groans more deeply than we could groan. But He groans with us over the effects of the curse against sin. We thank You for one who can sympathize with us in our weakness. But if that were all that He could do to sympathize with us, He could do us no real good. We thank You that He is our successful Savior, who has accomplished all that is necessary for the overcoming of sin and the curse against sin. We thank You that we live with a sure and certain hope of what will be. Glory in right relationship with You as Your sons and daughters forever. And we pray that He would come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray it in Your name. Amen.